Today's reading comes from Luke chapter 3, verses 15 through 22, and it can be found on page 1594 in your pew Bibles. The people were waiting expectantly, and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay, kids, you can go with Miss Karen to Children's Church. All right, well, let's pray once more as we come to God's Word together. Mighty God, we thank you for being here among us today. We thank you for comforting us with your Holy Spirit, for receiving our praise, for delighting over us, your people. Now, as we come to your word, may these words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, today is Baptism of the Lord Sunday, so appropriately the story Anson read for us was culminated in the baptism of the Lord, that is, the Lord being Jesus. Hopefully we're on the same page with that. If we're not, we'll get to that. But I want to get to what the Lord says of us, ultimately. This idea of belovedness, of being beloved, that is where we will land the plane. But before we get there, we got to talk a little bit about eschatological purgation, because why not? Last week we talked about positive phototaxis, and I told you all about that. This week, I thought, why not up the ante a little bit and talk about eschatological purgation, but I will make you wait for a moment. Before we get to eschatological purgation, I want to get to a little bit about John the Baptist, because the baptism of Jesus is done by John the Baptist, is it not? And John the Baptist himself was quite a prominent figure at this time. In fact, he was so prominent and so respected, I think, is one word for it. I think a lot of people were very confused by him, scared by him, probably scared to approach him, and yet they came because they were oddly and curiously compelled by this man who was out in the wilderness baptizing people, calling them vipers, and wearing camel skin and eating locusts and honey. Who wouldn't want to come check out that show, am I right? But the point that John wants to make here, and he makes it nearly every time he appears in any of the Gospels, is that John is not the Messiah. The people were wondering in their hearts, Luke 3, verse 15 says, if John might possibly be the Messiah, and he answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Not only am I not the Messiah, but he's coming, and I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's how great the one who is coming is. John is very clear that he is not the Messiah, but he is significant. John's, or Luke's gospel has this whole story about John's father, Zechariah, being mute throughout the entire time that his wife was pregnant with John. We wouldn't have all this lead up and build up to John's life if he weren't significant. And yet for all of his significance, he's not even worthy to do the slavely duty of tying the thongs of Jesus' sandals. But here's his take on it. Here's his take on what's happening. I baptize with water, which most of us say yes. That is what baptism is. And actually the Greek word baptizo, which we get baptized from, the word baptizo means to make wet. So therefore, to say I baptize with water is like saying I bathe with water, right? It is raining water outside, right? What else is it going to be raining? What else am I going to get wet with, right? And I mean, sure, there's weird like bath bombs and all that sort of stuff, but water is pretty fundamental to the idea of baptism. So John isn't saying that baptism with water is bad or something. What he's saying is that there's something a little deeper that's going to happen with this one who's coming. Something a little more transformative. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John the Baptist was a wild man, right? I always picture him with long hair, raggedy clothes, calling people a brood of vipers, and eating gross bugs out in the wilderness, right? This is what we associate with John the Baptist. So when he said that this guy's coming to bring the Holy Spirit and fire, I think maybe what he thought was coming with Jesus might have been a little bit different than what actually came with Jesus. Maybe John the Baptist himself got a little caught up in messianic expectations. It's quite possible that John was expecting destructive purification, which is destructive purification for the end of times, which is basically eschatological purgation. Because when you think of the Holy Spirit and fire, the word for Holy Spirit is the same word for holy breath or holy wind. When we think about wind and fire in the Old Testament, we think of purification. We think of destruction. We think of refinement, right? We don't talk about fire generally unless we're talking about doing some sort of damage. I mean, sure, it creates warmth, sure, it creates light, but fire also does a lot of damage, does it not? Irreversible damage. Now, when we're talking about precious metals, we use fire to what? Refine and purify them, to get the bits out of there that shouldn't be in there. They will burn up and just the precious metal will remain. So this is probably what John has in mind when he talks about the Holy Spirit and fire. This guy that's coming after me, man, you're not even going to believe it. You think I'm bad? Wait till Jesus starts doing his thing. Destructive purification for the end of times. Is that what John expected? Maybe. There are certainly a whole lot of people who expected that. That Jesus is going to bring the fire. Jesus was going to bring the wind. Now, Luke talks about Isaiah all the time. Jesus refers to Isaiah all the time. Perhaps he was looking at something like this. Isaiah chapter 11, passage that we read every year around Christmas. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. It says in verse 4, not very far after that, with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So maybe when Jesus comes to baptize with the Holy Spirit, it is a breath that will slay the wicked. Certainly wouldn't have been outside the realm of Hebrew thought at the time. Now, we talk about fire. Again, Isaiah chapter 29, this time, verse 6. The Lord Almighty will come. This is a woe to David's city, Bethlehem, as a matter of fact. The Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire, wind and fire, that will bring purgation, perhaps an eschatological purgation at the end of times. Is that what we're dealing with? Jesus, later on in Luke, listen to this. What does Jesus say in chapter 13? Starting in verse 49. What? There is no Luke 13, 49. What did I do? I wrote the wrong thing down. Luke 12, verse 49. Okay, sorry. Misprint. If you're writing it on your notes, put Luke 12, verse 49. He says, this is the words of Jesus, I have come to bring fire on the earth. You remember Jesus saying this? I have come to bring fire on the earth. Oh, how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. This is Jesus talking. I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I am under until it is completely, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. And then this is the part Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Do we think Jesus came to bring peace on earth? Yes, we do. Jesus answers, no, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They'll be divided. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus said that. I don't preach on that very often. It's not the most uplifting passage of Scripture. Did Jesus come to bring peace? Yes. But Jesus wants to let the people know that in his ministry, peace might not look like you want it to look. And it might take some really hard work. And there may be seasons, and there may be times where it's hard, even within your own family. And we know that this happens. Some people in a family are believers. Some people, as they're doing these evangelistic missions, some people in a family will come to Jesus and become Christians, and some will not. And that will cause division in those families. And that's still happening all over the world today, is it not? Some people follow Jesus. Some people follow a different religion. Some people practice no religion at all. It creates tension at Thanksgiving, or it creates even worse, real division where you don't actually even speak to each other anymore or have animosity toward each other. This is real stuff. And Jesus, for all the reality that we know that Jesus will bring peace, we know that it is difficult. So is John wrong to expect eschatological purgation? Maybe not. But it may not be quite as action movie fires and explosions as we might think when we think of fire and wind and purging the earth. It might look like purification and fire in the hearts of each person and in each family and each household as they reckon with this Messiah who has come to earth. Another time that Jesus refers to fire and the Holy Spirit, of course, is at Pentecost. And right before he ascends to heaven, in Acts 1, verse 5, he says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We will come back to that in a moment. So let's move ahead to verse 21 of Luke 3. It says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. Jesus comes to the waters just like anybody else. He did not request a secret special meeting with John the Baptist, say, I know you're baptizing all these other little people, but I'm really important. So if I come between 3 and 3:15 on Thursday, could you make sure all the roughage are out of the way so that you can come and I can be baptized by you? No. While everybody else, he just enters in. He just shows up while everybody else is being baptized. And remember, the baptism wasn't like this normal thing that people did all the time. It wasn't like a standard practice like it is in the Christian church today. Baptism was weird. These people were going from the cities out to the country, out to the Jordan River, to be baptized, to be plunged underwater by a crazy man who eats locusts and honey for the forgiveness of sins. And for their reward, they got to listen to him preach, and he got to call them a brood of vipers. This was not normal. But God was at work. God was on the move. Something was happening in this community and in these communities. And so when all the people came, all different people, mostly from Jerusalem, Jesus came right among them. And that's important. He stands right among the people and is baptized, just like everybody else. And when he is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes. Is the Holy Spirit that comes the Holy Spirit of eschatological purgation? Is there a giant hurricane and firestorm? No. Not at the moment of Jesus' baptism. At the moment of Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. A visible sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. Now, was the Holy Spirit already on Jesus? I think it was, right? We believe God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's pretty hard for Jesus to be separate from the Holy Spirit. Now, who knows what happened those 3 days between Good Friday and Easter? That's a little bit of a different story. But at this moment, I think the Holy Spirit has been with Jesus. But the people need to see the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus. And not only do they need to see the Holy Spirit coming on Jesus in bodily form, they need to hear this voice. Jesus needs to hear the voice, and the people all around need to hear this voice, because what the voice proclaims is words. Powerful, powerful, world-shaping, life-shaping words. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my beloved child, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. Before he has done any miraculous healings, before he has faced all of his temptations in the wilderness, before he has raised the dead, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, God is well pleased with him. Before he has submitted himself to death on the cross, God is well pleased with him. He's already pleased with him before he has done anything to earn God's favor. I'm sure he's done some great things, I'm sure, in the first 30 years before we get to meet him in the Bible. But he hasn't done the work that God called him to, and yet God says, with you I am already well pleased. This connects again to Isaiah. Isaiah. If you read Isaiah, it's almost like reading the New Testament, because there's so much of Isaiah referred to in the New Testament. Isaiah, starting in chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Sound familiar? Almost exactly word for word, translated with different languages, so it's a little different. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord God says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to his people. Breath to his people. And life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you with righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Does that not sound like Jesus? The voice from heaven proclaims these words in the beginning of a story of redemption, and a story of what God is up to in Jesus is already taking shape. "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Now, the book of Acts is where we see Jesus putting into action those words that John the Baptist said. "The one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." As I just mentioned, chapter 1, verse 5. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When it comes to those few days later, chapter 2, we have this. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind," the wind of the Spirit perhaps, "came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire. Tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." The book of Acts, which is full of some crazy stories, we got to hear talk about one this morning in Bible study, but the book of Acts is full of miraculous stories, healings, prison breaks. I mean, if you read it, there's a lot of action in the book of Acts, but it is the story of a people united and animated by baptism in the Spirit and fire. They have received what Christ came to give them. We are part of the story of Acts, right? There are so many. So Acts has 26 chapters. I could probably find five Christian ministries right now that are called Acts 27, because the idea that the story of the church, which is the story of Acts, is not over and is still being told with us is such a common theme in Christian theology and in Christian teaching, that just because the Bible has been written doesn't mean the story of God is over, right? We are still participating. We are still, by the Holy Spirit, by being baptized in the Spirit and fire, are taking part in what was started with Jesus so many years ago. The work of the Spirit connects Jesus' followers to Jesus' life. When Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the people, when the Father and the Son at Pentecost send the Holy Spirit to the people, we are connected to Jesus because Jesus received the Holy Spirit at baptism. We receive the Holy Spirit at baptism. We are connected to Jesus' life in a significant, significant way. And that's why we still practice baptism to this day. All that, and because Jesus said to do it. And we want to listen to what Jesus said. But he didn't say to do it for no reason, right? He said to do it because when we come to the waters of baptism, it is for us a sign of the gift, a sign of the fire and the Holy Spirit, a sign that we are part of the life of Christ. That he was baptized in ordinary water, it wasn't any special water. That you and I can be baptized in any water, it doesn't have to be special water. And that somehow we get to participate together in the stream of God's redemption today. It's Baptism of the Lord Sunday, right? We're talking about Jesus' baptism. But Jesus' baptism assures us something. His baptism assures us that that life of Jesus that we are called into begins with belovedness. We share in the life and ministry of Jesus. The life and ministry of Jesus began with these words, "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Your Christian journey begins with God saying to you, "You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased." When we truly believe that, when we allow that to feed us, to feed our souls, and to animate us, and to motivate our daily lives, and we don't just try harder, and don't try to motivate ourselves with guilt and shame, when we actually believe that we are beloved, that God loves us, and we are unleashed into this world, it is a light, it is a fire, and it is a wind that cannot be stopped. I want you to believe today in your belovedness. Henry Nouwen put it quite succinctly in his book, Life of the Beloved. Self-rejection is the greatest enemy of the spiritual life because it contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. It's human of us to struggle. It's human of us to think bad thoughts about ourselves, right? Sometimes we do. I wish I was smarter. I wish I was skinnier. I wish I was shorter. I wish I could fit through doorways. I wish I could buy clothes off the rack. No. I wish I was more attractive. I wish I was more successful. I wish I had a better job. If only I was a little different. If only I wasn't fundamentally flawed in some way, things would be so much better. Self-rejection doesn't have to be a complete rejection of ourselves, but we reject ourselves in small ways all the time. Sometimes it's our inner dialogue, our inner monologue, what's going on in our brains. We're talking bad about ourselves. Sometimes we give ourselves negative self-talk to try to motivate ourselves. Come on, you dummy, work harder. We do this. We do this. But self-rejection is no way to live the spiritual life. There's no way to live into our beloved identity. Being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. You are my beloved, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. As we conclude our service today, we're going to sing a song, and I'm just going to invite you, as God's beloved, to come to the waters. Now, this is not baptism time. I'm not asking you to be baptized, but many of you have been baptized at some point in your life, and this is an invitation to remember that baptism, and not just to remember your baptism, but to remember that you are God's beloved. Remembering what the baptism means, that you are God's beloved. In him, in you, he is pleased. You don't have to. No, you know this. You don't have to, like, in an orderly fashion or anything, but as you feel compelled by the Spirit to come, put your hands in the water and remember, I am God's beloved. You're invited to do that as we sing our final song, but let's pray. My God, we are so humbled to be counted as your beloved. Adopted daughters and sons who have been chosen. rejected by the world, rejected by many, and yet lovingly embraced by you, our Father. We are your beloved whom you love. You are pleased with us. We give you thanks for that. Lord, remind us today who we are, that we can go from this place encouraged and enlivened for a life of faith. We pray all this in the name of our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.